Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to actually look at the first three verses today. And you'll notice that verse 3 ends, at least in the ESV, with a dash. We won't pick up verse 4 until next week. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Please be seated. Apparently, the person who brought back word from Philippi to Rome about the fact that the Philippians were concerned over the health of Epaphroditus, we talked about last week, apparently this person also brought back some word of what was going on in the church at Philippi, and there seems to be a beginning of some trouble coming in from the outside. Now, the church itself, as we've seen already, was having a little difficulty, and we'll look at that in chapter 4, with a couple of women who were having some problems, and Paul has already addressed this, and he's been talking with them about unity. But there were also some outside agitators. There were some false teachers who were traveling around in this part of the world, and these were men who refused to heed the directives of the council that was held at Jerusalem. We call them the Judaizers. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. Now, the main thing about them to remember is that they denied the all-sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they taught that men had to trust in ceremonial rituals that were added as a supplement to God's divine grace. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to counter their doctrines by reminding the Philippians that we Christians, we are the true circumcision. And then he's going to provide a threefold description of our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at, and what I want us to take away from this today is this identity that we have in Christ. But in order to get there, he begins by talking to us about rejoicing. Joy is a great theme in this letter to the Philippians. He's going to develop it even more in chapter 4. But right now, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. In the face of troubles and triumphs, in the face of difficulties and delights, Paul exhorts you to find your joy in the Lord. Now, joy is not happiness. The world has a substitute for joy that it calls happiness. And happiness is dependent on circumstances. You're happy when things go your way. As a matter of fact, if you begin to look at the history of the word happiness in English, it's related to the concept of fortune. In the Latin word fortuna, which means luck. And so people are happy when they're lucky. People are happy when things go well with them, when fortune smiles on them. And when things don't go too well, you're not very happy. But there's a difference between the world's view of happiness and God's view of joy. You can have joy when the whole world is crumbling around you. As a matter of fact, you can have joy in any circumstance. And so Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord. He's going to go on and say, rejoice in the Lord always in chapter 4. Now, this is not anything new in the letter. He's already mentioned it. Back in chapter 1, he said to the Philippians, every time I think about you, I pray for you with joy. He said in chapter 2 that he was willing to face death with joy because they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites them to join in his rejoicing. over their faith, even if it does mean his death in chapter 2. And then he tells them, when he sends Epaphroditus back to them, he tells them that he is going to rejoice to send Epaphroditus and that they ought to receive him back with joy. So joy is a big deal for Paul in this letter. He wants us to remember that we are to rejoice at all times. It's always an appropriate response no matter what you face in life. So in your greatest triumphs, as well as your deepest despairs, your deepest tragedies, you can rejoice in the Lord Jesus. If you're experiencing some victory, you know that Christ has brought you to that place. He has brought this victory about, and you can rejoice in Him. But if you are in a really dark place, that some disaster has come in your life, know that Christ is with you, that He is there in the midst of that trial, and you can rejoice in His presence even though you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Christ is there with you. And so this command to rejoice in the Lord comes just as Paul is setting out to warn them about those who are going to try to disrupt their Christian unity by introducing a deeply divisive heresy. And so he repeats this reminder, I write the same things to you. It's no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. You see, he's telling the Philippians, it's no trouble to remind them again of these things he's already taught them about their unity in Christ. And it's for their safety. He reminds them to stand strong in opposition to these false teachers who are coming. He already said this back in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he's already mentioned that they have some opponents, and now he's going to describe these opponents. He gives a threefold warning to them, and he says, look out for, look out for, look out for. Beware, beware, beware. Watch out, watch out, watch out. He's banging on the pulpit. He's saying, listen to this. Pay attention to this, Philippians. He doesn't want them to be caught unawares of their enemies' schemes, of who these enemies are that they face. And so he gives a threefold warning to get their attention. And then he gives a threefold description of these false teachers who are beginning to trouble the Philippian church. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Now, he's not thinking about pets. He's thinking about pariahs. He's thinking about large, savage, ugly, feral dogs who cause trouble, who could be seen practically anywhere in that part of the world in that time period. And they were always prowling about because garbage was tossed out of windows into the streets. And these animals would go through the rubbish, and they were nasty, and they were brutal. And this is what Paul is saying about them. He's saying, these Judaizers that I'm talking to you about are unclean and filthy. Remember, dogs were not pets in the Bible. Dogs are used as an illustration of unclean animals that are dangerous. We saw in our study of Proverbs this past week, Proverbs 26:11, like a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool is a fool who repeats his folly. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. And so, like wild animals that snarl and howl at the truth, these folks are like that. And this is the illustration that's used throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, David was faced with enemies that that he speaks of in this very same way. He's talking about evil, bloodthirsty men, and he says in Psalm 59:6, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Okay, so he's using this as an illustration. They're dangerous. Watch out for them. They will bite you. He calls them evildoers. Watch out for the evildoers. This word means evil workers or workers of evil. They are workers, but they're not doing good. They are doing evil. They pretend to be godly men who are preaching the gospel, but they're not. Instead, they are like the ones that he warns the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 11. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So here are some folks that are coming along pretending to be Christians that are really not, because what they're teaching is a deadly doctrine. And so Jesus warns them that such men will be cut off and cast out at the judgment on the last day. But he will say, Jesus said in Luke 13, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, one reason that they are workers of evil in this context is that what they're doing is they're drawing attention away from Jesus and onto an outworn ceremonial ritual, the rite of circumcision. The problem is these Judaizers are taking the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, and they are striving to substitute for it a mixture of divine favor plus human merit. Their focus, really, and whenever you do that, what happens is the focus is taken off of God and off of grace, and it always ends up on human merit and human attainment. If you add human works to anything, the focus then becomes human works rather than God. And so Paul describes them with a word that really is a pun. He calls them, and the ESV translates it, those who mutilate the flesh. One word, really, here. It's a word that is found only here in the Bible, and it means to mutilate by severe cutting. In other words, it's an exaggerated reference to circumcision. He's saying that the insistence of the Judaizers on circumcision as a necessity for the salvation of the Gentiles, or even of the Jews for that matter, is about as wrong as it gets. Remember, this was what the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 dealt with. Shall the Gentiles be required to be circumcised and obey the law in order to become Christians? That was really the proposition. And the answer of the council at Jerusalem was no. No. We're saved, the Jews said, the Jewish Christians said, in the same way that they are, by God's grace. But the Judaizers didn't like that. And so they continue to teach this heresy that in order to be saved, Gentiles have to become Jews first by circumcision and obey the law, and then you receive God's grace and God's favor. The word that Paul uses to describe them is a pun. He's contrasting the cutting away of the flesh of the body with the true circumcision of the heart, is what he's doing. And this is the contrast that he draws in Romans, for instance, where he's dealing with the Old Testament sign and its reality, its inward reality. He says in Romans chapter 2, and this is a significant place to go when you're talking about either circumcision or even baptism. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And I think I've mentioned before that I heard a sermon many years ago, back in the early 1970s, by a pastor who said that when Muhammad, his illustration was from Islam, And he said, when Muhammad, who was illiterate, had this passage read to him from the Bible, he became furious. And so the Quran includes the opposite in it. And it basically says he is a Muslim who is one outwardly and his circumcision is in the flesh. So the whole insistence of Islam is on external fleshly things anyway. It's a works righteousness religion. And so you can understand that he would become furious at any insistence that there has to be some heart change. But Paul insists on it. Now, Paul's not making this up. Paul is talking about what God says in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And in fact, God himself promises he will do this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So God promises to do what he commands, and it's something that only he can do. You can't circumcise the heart physically. It is a spiritual matter done by the Holy Spirit, and God says he will accomplish that. So this insistence by the Judaizers on physical circumcision is worse than useless. It's deadly for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, those who receive this kind of circumcision will find that Christ is of absolutely no value to them at all. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Why? Because it's a turning away from salvation by God's grace alone in Christ Jesus to a salvation of grace plus works of the law. That means that you're placing yourself under obligation to keep all of the law in order to be saved. You've started down a road to a salvation that is no salvation. And it puts you farther away from Christ than when you first started. And that's what Paul's warning against. And lest you think that there are no Judaizers today, because there's not any group that's insisting on circumcision in this way, think for a moment about one of the teachings of the Federal Vision Movement. It's a modern form of some of the Judaizers' teaching. It's an insistence that you get into God's covenant by grace in Christ, but, and here's the deadly part, you stay in by works of the law that you do. Now, they may not insist on circumcision as the Judaizers did, but they do reject one thing that's vitally important, and that is many of them reject the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you, and they replace it with your own best efforts at keeping the law in order to stay saved. You won't know until you finally reach the point of dying whether you've done enough to stay saved. That's deadly. That's the same type of thing the Judaizers were talking about. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then you have to obey all of the ceremonies. You have to keep the law. And Paul knows, and he's going to tell us as we look next week, at the fact that all of this is rubbish. And he lumps it all in the garbage heap and says, I need a righteousness that comes from God, not a righteousness of my own. So, now Paul begins to talk to us about who we are. He talks to you and me about our Christian identity in verse 3. He says, for we, notice this, he's talking to Christians, we are the circumcision. In the place of all this false teaching, Paul says to Christians, we're the true circumcision. You are circumcised by your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that circumcision took place at your baptism. That's why he writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so in those two verses, Paul draws together circumcision and baptism, and he tells us that we are the circumcised here in Philippians because we have been baptized in Christ. Our circumcision took place when we were baptized. This Christian circumcision puts Jews and Gentiles who are believers together on the same level. As a matter of fact, Paul reminds us over and over again that in Romans that the ethnic Jews had no advantage over Gentiles, really. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He says in Romans 3. No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentile and Greeks, are under sin. So everybody is lumped together under sin. That's a good thing in one regard, though, because it means that we're all saved in the same way. There are not two different ways of salvation. There are not several different ways of salvation. There's one way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. And so in Romans 3, he says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So it's the fact that Jews and Gentiles are together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this church makes the point that there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything, but rather we are the circumcision and we are the true Israel of God. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation," Paul says in Galatians 6. And he reminds us in Galatians 3 that you and I in the church, we have Abraham as our father, not just those who are circumcised externally. "If you are Christ's," he says in Galatians 3:29, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So, we're the circumcision, and he points it out over and over again in Philippians and Galatians and Colossians. He points it out that the church is the true circumcision of God, that we are circumcised in our baptism, that we are sons and daughters of God, that we have Abraham as our father because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And then he goes on and he gives us this threefold description of who we are, who worship by the Spirit of God. It's the first thing he says. Our worship is Spirit-guided. It comes from Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's from our hearts that are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are not concerned about whether or not believers, worshipers are physically circumcised or not. And also, we're not concerned about where we meet. We're not concerned about whether or not about the location or the situation of where we meet. We can worship God in a cathedral, we can worship God in a home, or we can worship God as the Huguenots did under persecution in what they called the desert, which meant they went out in the forest, and they would often stand in clearings in the woods and worship God. We can do that anywhere. We can worship God wherever we are. We're not concerned as to whether or not we're in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. Remember, when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, after he has talked with her for a while, she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and she's pointing to Mount Gerizim, "but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here," he said, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so it doesn't matter where our bodies are physically located. We can worship God in spirit and in truth through Christ. That's the reason that almost every Sunday I try to pray that God will enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and in truth, according to the Bible, the Word of God, which is the truth. Number two, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Paul loves this term, glory. It means to boast. And he talks about boasting in the Lord or glorying in the Lord. As a matter of fact, Paul in the New Testament uses this word 35 times. All the rest of the writers of the New Testament use it only twice more. Okay, so Paul likes this word. He really does. And he mentions to the Corinthians in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So, Paul loves to boast in Christ. He loves to boast of God. He loves to boast in these things, not in himself. Because our hearts and our lips have been circumcised, we also boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory, but we only glory in the cross, which is our salvation. We glory in the power that God gives us through Christ to endure trials and persecutions and carry on in the name of the Lord Jesus. We glory in the presence of God in our lives at all times, and we rejoice in Him. And so we're able to follow what Paul says when he says to the Galatians in chapter 6, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And finally, Paul says our identity is seen in the fact that we put no confidence in the flesh. We only boast in Christ. We don't boast in our human achievements. We don't boast in our heredity. We don't boast in ceremonial rituals or law-keeping or morals. You see, the flesh, that is mere human nature, is no ground of hope for our safety at all. Our law-keeping is imperfect. You set out to obey the law, and the first day you set out to obey the law, you're going to break the law. It's just going to happen. Our best good works are tainted with sin. And our morals are sometimes inconsistent because of our sin. And so we don't trust in those things. We do not trust in merely keeping ceremonies as a ground of salvation like the Judaizers did. If you're just circumcised, everything will be fine. But rather, we are the circumcised, and we glory only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because, and here's the main thing to remember, He alone, Christ Jesus, He alone is worthy of all our devotion and praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for telling us who we are. Thank You for these words that the Apostle Paul penned many years ago that are applicable to us in our situation today, as they have been throughout the history of the church. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that indeed You have declared that we are those who are circumcised because we are those who glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed those who put no confidence in the flesh at all, but rely entirely upon Your grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we might be those who worship You in spirit and in truth all the time. Please forgive our sins and please bless us, we pray, through Jesus our King. Amen.